I do want to add my welcome to the welcome that you've heard. My wife teaches kindergarten. My daughter teaches kindergarten. And they very often swap kindergarten stories. Usually my daughter has the best stories, and we just enjoy them. But this week, Barbara had one, and it's a little too good not to share with you. Superintendent of schools for Chesterfield County is a gentleman by the name of Newsom. And I do not know how often he visits individual schools in the county, but this week he came to the school where Barbara teaches, an elementary school with kindergarten through fifth grade. It turned out the day that he chose to come, I think he must do these things unannounced so he can sort of see what's going on without preparation. All of the school classes were practicing their state testing with big signs on the door that said, do not interrupt, do not disturb, do not come in, etc. The only classes that did not have these signs on the door were the kindergarten classes. So Dr. Newsom visited the kindergarten classes. Dr. Newsom is an African-American gentleman. He came in with a nice-looking suit, a white shirt, a good tie, a little pencil mustache. He walked into the room, and one of Barbara's more outspoken students looks up and in surprise shouts, Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King has come to visit our class. Followed by, your picture's on the wall right there. And Barbara said it looked something like him. Dr. Newsom was gracious enough to look and say, you've been studying about Dr. King, haven't you? And all the little children, yes, 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 we have, which was a good thing. And he then said, you know, my picture is probably on the wall of the school someplace, but it's not that picture. And if you look hard enough, you might find, sure enough, on the way back from lunch, they went to the place where the school board and all that was there. But Martin Luther King has come to visit. Great story for this week. Okay, now, for several weeks, we have been looking at characteristics of servants as Scripture presents them to us. T.W. Hunt, in a workbook and program called The Mind of Christ, talked about how 14 times in the New Testament, at least in the King James translation, the word servant appears with an adjective or a qualifier that describes a characteristic. And so we've been walking through looking at those characteristics for a little while. And we have hit now a verse in 2 Timothy. So if you can find 2 Timothy, we can refresh our memory. We found a verse in 2 Timothy in which four different characteristics are all found together. The greatest concentration anywhere in the New Testament. And a fifth is found in the next two verses beyond that. The verse is verse 24 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 24. I want to start reading at verse 22 because this will let you see the context a little bit better. Turn away from the passions of youth. Concentrate on uprightness, faith, love, and peace in union with all those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Avoid these foolish and undisciplined speculations, understanding that they only give rise to quarrels. And a servant of the Lord must not engage in quarrels, but must be kind to everyone, a good teacher, and patient. He must be gentle when he corrects people who oppose him, in the hope that God may give them a change of mind so that they recognize the truth and come to their senses, escaping the trap of the devil who made them his captives and subjected them to his will. So, what I have done is to list up here last week the five characteristics that come in this section, four that come in verse 24, and then the fifth one down here. Number eight, not quarrelsome, which I think is the only characteristic that's expressed negatively. All the rest are expressed in positive terms. Number nine, T.W. Hunt used the word gentle, and one translation said gentle listener. Number ten, what my translation says a good teacher, other translations say able to teach. Number 11, patient when wronged. My translation just says patient, but there's another translation that says patient when wronged. And therefore, other translations that say not resentful or forbearing start to make sense when you see that addition. And then finally, my translation says gentle here, but humble is another translation, but that's already been used earlier in our list.
So T.W. Hunt chose the word meek, which is the King James Version.
You need to notice that that's in reference to opponents in the faith and in the struggle for faith. So we have looked now at the first two, and it's time to look in some detail at number 10. I've made the point as we sort of built the list the last couple of weeks to see where we're going to go, of pointing out that able to teach is different from another way of putting teach and able together, which is teachable. Teachable applies to students or pupils, and able to teach applies to the teacher. Okay. And so what I want to do is for us to explore a bit what this particular phrase or term means. Now, I propose to do that first by looking just a book or two later at the book of Hebrews, and then to spend the rest of our time working on a specific assignment, and we'll see how this goes. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews gets into the subject of Melchizedek and how Jesus was a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, a complicated subject if there ever was one. And he stops in verse 11 and makes an observation, and it's that observation I'd like for us to read together. Remember the phrase, a good teacher or able to teach, as we read this. The writer of Hebrews says, in light of what he's just been talking about, Melchizedek and all that, on this subject we have many things to say, and they are difficult to explain because you have grown so slow at understanding. One translation says dull in your learning or understanding. Indeed, when you should by this time have become masters, you need someone to teach you all over again the elements of the principles of God's sayings. You've gone back to needing milk and not solid food. Truly, no one who is still living on milk can digest the doctrine of saving justice being still a baby. Solid food is for adults with minds trained by practice to distinguish between good and bad. Now, there's a piece in here that I want us to work on, but first of all, let me just make sure you see this. The writer of Hebrews is setting up an analogy here. Okay? Everyone starts their lives as an infant. And the infant starts their life with milk. That's true for most mammals, and it's certainly true for human beings. But there comes a point where the baby no longer takes milk or milk alone. They instead start to take solid food. We have a word for that. If you were a crossword puzzle addict, it's a four-letter word that starts with W. Any of you know that word? Wean. Okay? You can use it for puppies as well as you can use it for children, I think. What does that mean in practice? You move the baby from nothing but milk to what? A little bit of cereal. Maybe some ground up and mushed up carrots or something like that. Right. And you slowly bring them into eating solid food. Now, as life goes on and those children get older, some of those children will have children themselves. And when they have children themselves, what do? They start providing nourishment and food to those children. And that's the way life goes. And that's the pattern the writer of Hebrews is looking at. He says, you're something you should be by now, eating solid food yourself and able to begin to nourish somebody else. Because you've now learned to nourish yourself and you should now be able to pass that nourishment on. You still need people to nourish you. You're like a 25-year-old in diapers. And that does happen. And when it happens, it's a tragedy. And the writer of Hebrews is picking up on that. Now, I want you to see that that's what he's doing, but I want you to take note of something that I think connects even better to the phrase able to teach or good teacher. And that is in verse 12, indeed, when you should by this time have become, my translation says masters. What does your translation say there?
Teachers.
That's even better. Because that phrase masters means sort of out of the English school system, a schoolmaster would be one who is then trained sufficiently to be able to teach. Now, in United States institutions of higher education, there's a hierarchy of degrees that one can earn. I heard somebody say one time, everybody knows what BS stands for. MS means more of the same. PhD means piled higher and deeper. I think there was some criticism for the degrees that I have. But traditionally, what's the status that a master's degree provides that a bachelor's degree does not? Do any of you know? The ability to teach in college. There's a group called SACS, the Southern Association of Colleges and Schools. That's the group to which the University of Richmond is responsible. They're coming this spring to evaluate us, and part of their evaluation is they're going to check the pedigree of all of our faculty to make sure that they have the qualifications that they need. Now, I've been on visits like this to other schools. I know what they do. They don't look at every one. They spot check. But they go and they spot check the people who might be most likely not to have this, and then they spot check some others. And if you find a file that's supposed to have something in it and there's nothing in there, there's supposed to be documentation of this on file. So that means it's supposed to be in fact that you have at least a master's degree and some proof that that fact is so. But that's the idea. By this time, you should have become able to teach others, and people still have to teach you. Do you hear that? So, here's what I propose that we do for the remainder of the time this morning. And that is to just begin to try to build a list. This is a list within a list, right? What are the characteristics of someone who is able to teach? Not teachable, but able to teach. What are the characteristics of somebody who is, in my translation, a good teacher? Funny. That's what the people in the other hour put first. I don't know that it belongs in first place, so I'm going to give it a bullet point. But I am going to do it. And in the other hour, when I pointed out, maybe that wasn't the very first thing that you ought to think of, so I won't necessarily give it a number one. That was the second thing that was offered. They ought to know something about what they're going to teach. And that's what the section in Hebrews, I think, is talking about. They should have... I'll call it a solid knowledge-based base in the area or subject that they're going to instruct. Okay. What else comes to mind?
And family communication, ability to communicate in a simple way so that those who are just drinking milk can understand.
Will you accept that? We spent about 10 minutes on this in the first hour, and I think there was something very important here. The ability to communicate complicated things in ways that someone who is not yet insightful at all the complicated things can still begin the process of understanding. So it's not the ability to make things simple, but to give simple introductions to complicated things.
So the ability to communicate... complicated things in
and what I imply is simple enough, charge me simple enough that somebody can have that as an entry point in the beginning to understand that area. Notice what the writer of Hebrews said. On this subject we have many things to say and they are difficult to explain. Because. You remember what he said after that? What did he, go back and look. Did you lose your place in Hebrews? Because of what? You've become so slow to learn. You have grown so slow at understanding. My translation says. Now, does a good teacher blame the students for problems with learning?
It depends.
Depends on whether that's where the problem is. If that's what the problem is, you don't do students any favor by hiding that fact from them. What I'm saying is I don't know that the writer of Hebrews was out of line and making this aside. I think the writer of Hebrews suddenly realized, you know, things have suddenly gotten so deep. Most of you aren't going to keep up with me. The truth is most of you should have been able to keep up with me. You just haven't been making some of the progress you needed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The passage says, picks up a bad habit of not listening.
Mine's a double theory.
So, able to communicate complicated things, and I might put down here, able to recognize student
I want to say problems or blockages or something like that, but I'm not getting a good word.
Hindrances.
Because if there are things the students can do about that, you might encourage the students to do what they can. If there's certain things students can't do about that, you know, you're going to have to dig deeper as a teacher. One of them puts the burden on the students, the other puts the burden on the teachers. Okay. In the first hour, we had a person in here who was working with students that had some learning disabilities. I think in here we've got at least one who does that or has done that. You know, sometimes there's a verse in Scripture that says you should encourage the apprehensive and admonish the I forget the word that they use at that point, but basically admonish the ones who are laggard, the idle, maybe it says. And every time I've seen that verse and talked about that verse in here with you, I've always said the real problem you have is figuring out which one's which. And that's what I'm talking about here, the ability to recognize what is it that's hindering students' learning and be able to either encourage or admonish depending on what that particular student needs and maybe what that particular student needs that week, because it could be this week they need one and the next week they need another, and it's the same kid all along. Okay. What else?
As I said, as I look at the list, there's some of that's on the list there that qualify, if you can do them in and of themselves, as being a teacher, but doesn't qualify you as a good teacher. And I would put compassion in there, along with patience, you know, which is above there. You can have the solid knowledge base and be a teacher, but maybe not a good teacher, but you have to combine it with compassion. And for your subject and for the person that you're teaching. You don't have compassion for that.
Well, I think having a passion for the subject, you have to be engaging. And we've all had teachers that clearly just loved it. And
they're the ones that you belong.
Yeah. And then, yeah.
Now, I'm going to broaden what you said a little bit, and that isn't fair, because you said something that's more focused and, I think, more correct. I've said a passion for teaching, and that passion for teaching can be higher or lower depending on what you're teaching.
I'm going to get more passion for the subject matter.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so there are people who teach, but who don't have much of a passion for teaching. Among the people who have a passion for teaching, some of them may have a passion for what they're teaching as well. Mm-hmm. I want to teach. This may not be my favorite thing to teach, but that's what I'm called upon to work on right here. Yeah. Have you read?
I think it's the book of Titus. Let me check for just a second. Nope. Let me find it. It's right here. Jude. Have you looked at the front end of the book of Jude lately? Didn't think so. It's the book right before Revelation. Okay? And what I'd like you to do is find chapter 1 in Jude. Can you do that? The answer is no. You can't do that because there are not chapter divisions. There's only verse divisions. It's that short. Okay. Take a look at verse 3. My dear friends, at a time when I was eagerly looking forward to writing to you about the salvation we all share, I felt that I must, and I can almost read the word instead in parentheses, write to you encouraging you to fight hard for the faith which has been once and for all entrusted to God's holy people. I wanted to teach you about this thing, but I find instead I better do this one. I really wanted to do this one, but I can't do that yet because I've got to do something else first. And so what I'm trying to say, Theresa, is I understand what you're saying. I think you're absolutely right. But I think there's also a place for a passion for teaching where if that passion is high enough, one can teach things that maybe one has a little less interest in because you know it's for the good of the student and because it can build something down the road. If you don't have either one, I think you're in deep trouble as a teacher. What else comes to your mind? Oh, hold on. I saw Bobby first and then I heard somebody over here.
Open-minded.
Open-minded meaning what?
teaching the subject and interacting with the students as opposed to working your own personal agenda.
Okay, let me paraphrase what I think I heard you say. A student-oriented agenda, and by implication, not a checking things off a list agenda.
Okay.
Because you can have your mind so open, your brains fall out. I heard somebody say, there's something to say over here.
Yeah. I think that the teacher also has to be a good student, because you have to be able to continually learn.
I'm wondering if anybody would pick up on that. I've been tossing out this able to teach and teachable and able to teach and teachable. Do you transfer from one to the other? I don't think so. I think you're right. I think in order to be a good teacher, maybe you ought to be teachable as well.
So, would you let me play with that for just a second? There's a verse in Proverbs that I heard somebody talk about this week. And they said something I never thought about before. And I've been thinking about this. Someday, I'm going to tell you about this. But the verse starts, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. I heard this week that the last phrase of that verse is ambiguous in the original Hebrew. And that the verse could just as well mean something else. So let me ask you this. Train up a child in the way it should go. When he gets old, he will not depart from that. Is that universally true in your experience? Absolutely not. Puzzling, isn't it? So here's the replacement. And when he is old, it will not depart from him. Is that universally true? Comes a lot closer. People whose life is a complete antithesis of everything they've learned, I believe they still have in their mind a conscience that's been built, and one that pricks them and one that moves them, and sometimes moves them far enough to come back. I like that, and I have not thought that thought before this week. I mentioned this in the first hour. Again, someday I'm going to talk about that, but just I thought I'd mention that I had a moment. Somebody in the class came up and said, well, you know, I heard somebody say something about the front end of that verse one time. Train up a child in the way he should go. Train up a child in the way he should go. Should every child go exactly the same way? Some children are gifted or otherwise prepared for certain directions. Other children for other directions, and all those directions are okay. So if you try to train a child in a way that's against his passion, his nature, his gifts, and other kinds of things, you're setting that child up for conflict.
In the way he should go.
Mm-hmm. And so they put a different spin on the front end of that. Train up a child in the way that child should go. And when he is old, he won't depart from it and it won't depart from him. So early in the week, I got some work on the last part of that verse. This morning, I got some work on the front part of that verse. I've learned a little something this week. I'm not setting myself up as a paragon, but I am fully aware. I don't know everything that there is to know about any of this.
Dobson, his thing on that is that you get to know the bend of your child, and he talked about that a little as a young tree, that with the wind blowing on it and where it is positioned in the forest, it will have a bend in a certain direction. And you need to know your child to know that bend. And if you then come across that tree and try to make it go in the other direction as it gets older, it snaps. You have to go along with the bend of the child. And I thought that was kind of a neat.
So somebody else is working on that.
Professor.
Yeah, back to this.
I was thinking, whenever I think of a good teacher, I did flashcards all the way until I went to college. I mean, math was not my strong suit. And then I had to take statistics. And it was one of the few A's I got in class. And I loved it. I did the homework for hours every night. It wasn't because it took me hours. I would find other work to do in the statistics course. And I remember that teacher just vividly she just found ways to make it so intriguing and so applicable in my life. And I had never found math applicable. But she found a way to make statistics, you know,
But I got an answer. First of all, I said there's three kinds of people in the world: the ones that understand statistics and the ones that don't. Able to make a subject come a lot.
What's Travis's job in this church? His title is the senior pastor. What's his job in this church? At the very least, he is to be the lead pastor and the lead preacher. So far, okay? Okay. The best preacher I've ever seen in this church was Jim Pardis. Best pastor I've ever seen in this church was Bob Copper, who was in the first hour of Sunday school class. That still amazes me. Travis is getting pretty good on both sides of that, right? But those are two very different, sort of the teaching skill and the pastoring skill, and my focus is more on the teaching side. But there is kind of a crossover, a nurturing, if you will. And if you, with your permission, I'd like to put that up here as well. You might use other words like encouraging. In the first hour, they used terms like empowering, which I think is both a buzzword and a pretty good word to think about. What else comes through your mind when you think about able to teach, good teach?
Can I put that in connection with this one about the? It's hard, I think. Bobby, tell me if this is a connection that's legitimate from what you said. It may be hard to have a student-oriented agenda if you don't have some sense of what's going on in the minds and the hearts and the experiences of the students. So, good listener, a good observer, I would argue, might be good here. And not just an observer of the children, but an observer of the world around you. I did tell you that other kindergarten story, didn't I? It happened about 2 months ago, back in the fall.
Kathy's story.
This was Kathy's story about the football game. Remember that one? Like the observation that the teacher made that day was pretty amazing. You don't remember that story, ask me afterwards. What else needs to go up on the list?
Approachable.
I'm sorry, I heard something back here.
Approachable.
You were going to say?
I was just going to say conviction. It might fit in somewhere else, but a person of great conviction. So that, you know, you don't have a teacher that's just kind of blown around every time there's a new fad or phase or whatever that might be in conflict with what they were trying to teach the first time they sat at their feet. So.
Can I pause at this point? T.W. Hunt takes each of these to an attitude, and the attitude is something that enables God to do. Right? Okay. For this particular one, here's what he writes down about the attitude. He says, an understanding of the master's work. And the illustration that he uses of this is in Matthew chapter 7. Now, we're going to say in just a minute what this frees God to do, but I want you to see this first. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and look at the last two verses. Matthew chapter 7. The last two verses. Now, those of you who've been with me a while may have heard me talk about the book of Matthew. If you look at the first few words of verse 28, you will find those words five times in the book of Matthew. And they divide the book of Matthew into five portions. There's an introduction, five portions, each one ending with those words, and then a conclusion, which is the trial, the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection. So the Christmas story and then five portions. This is the end of the first of those portions. So this is the first time it appears. Jesus had now finished what he wanted to say. That phrase repeats five times. But this time it has a few extra words with it that it doesn't have in the other four. His teaching made a deep impression on the people. Why? Because verse 29 tells you why. Why did his teaching make a deep impression? He didn't teach the way everybody else taught. How did he teach? He taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. This attitude of being, this characteristic of being able to teach carries with it, and I think hiding in your words, Gary, or T.W. Hunt's words, if I don't understand what God is trying to do, at least in some to some degree as much as a human being might, I'm not going to have convictions that really take me. I might have convictions, but they may not be the kind of convictions that are in line with what God's doing. But if I understand what the Master is doing, then I'm able to teach something about what the Master is doing. And when I do, it enables God to establish His authority. People recognize God's authority in the work. Not the authority of the teacher, but the authority of God that stands behind the teacher. So I think, Gary, if you'd let me sort of hang that observation of T.W. Hunt's alongside of that, I think it fits. Yes?
When you were saying, when you were reading that earlier, you said the Pharisee, he says, the teachers of the law.
Now, mine says scribes. And scribes would be the teachers of the law. I think there's one translation that adds the Pharisees to that, but primarily it's the scribes who both recorded the law and taught the law.
Right, and what I was thinking was the fact that Christ might have been teaching the law, but he was teaching it from a grace point, whereas the scribes were teaching it from the legalistic style. And that, you know, that just sort of felt me in a little bit about, you know, that Christ came at the same thing, but totally from a different direction and from the grace side.
Okay, I think that's good. What else goes up here?
Kendall wants to see Christ, but she leaned over and whispered to me and said that the teacher has to be somebody who can teach to all different types of people.
Able to teach all types of people, able to teach all levels of understanding. I struggle with that one, as big a group as this is. That's a challenge, I think, to be able to provide something to everybody each week. But I think there's a piece of that. Sometimes schools, I think, just work their way around this by grouping the students by ability, and then, you know, you don't have as much of a variation of that. It's more of a challenge when you have a bigger variation.
When you think about the attitude and understanding of the Master's work, that implies a confidence not in yourself, but in what you're teaching. That it's not changeable. It's solid. It's truth.
Can I expand on that?
Go ahead.
Okay. The confidence of a teacher in this arena.
Right.
Not in the public schools, not in the university, but in this arena, is based on the subject matter, but it's based on something else as well.
And the person that God is here.
Who does the teaching? If you understand, if a teacher understands that little they do is going to be successful without the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the listener, they got one attitude. If they do understand that, they've got a different attitude. And so I think These are things, I think, that would apply to teaching in almost any circumstance. Over here, I think, beginning to get some that are very specific to the kind of teaching that happens in the kingdom. And that is, there's a sense of partnering with the Spirit in the teaching. The teaching is not my responsibility. What I'm trying to do is open a door for the Spirit to be able to work. And a teacher that recognizes that has one kind of attitude, a teacher who does not think that's a different attitude. And I think that falls something under the same place. I don't know that I captured everything you were talking about.
I think, too, that, I mean, teaching, or whatever the word is also a gift of the Holy Spirit. But you are able to teach as a child of God, even when that's not your gift, because of the confidence that it's not you, that God can work through a broken vessel, that God can work through you, because my confidence is not in me. My confidence is in God.
Did you all get an orange piece of paper today or something like that in your worship service with an outline of what the pastor's going to talk about?
No, we didn't.
You got bagels, but you didn't get that. Okay. What was the last big, bold thing on the outline?
Be careful how you respond.
Be careful how you respond to Christ, because people are watching. There are a lot of different ways of teaching. I can remember one of the most disappointing things that I've heard in the last 5 years at the place I work. Was hearing somebody say of a colleague, you know, he keeps talking about what great faith he has and how religious he is, and yet look at the way he acts. And I'm thinking to myself, unfortunately, the observer had a point. You can teach without necessarily standing up at a lectern like this. Yes.
Going back to the verse in Matthew, it says, when Jesus concluded his address, the crowd burst into applause. They had never heard teaching like this. It was apparent he was living everything he was saying. Quite a contrast to their religion-free teachers. This was the best teaching that they had ever heard. He was living what he was saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think another way of describing that sense of parting with spirit is a sense of humility. And I've heard humility described as confidence properly placed in the Holy Spirit, which is what Sarah described.
I think a good exercise for you to do when we finish this is to go back and look at all 14 of these characteristics and find out how many of them apply to this particular item. Mm-hmm. Humility does, obedience does, gentleness does, patience does. There's a number of different terms that are in here. You put good listener, and here's gentle listener back up there on number 9. There's a bunch of these that actually do connect into this. This becomes a place where a whole bunch of the servant characteristics can be focused. Okay. Let me make 2 observations. I'll let you put some. In fact, I wrote it for you. The second bullet point up there says solid knowledge base. Right. So. Does a first-time out-of-the-box teacher have a solid knowledge base compared to one that's been teaching for 20 or 30 years? What do you think? So should they not teach?
It's the only way they're going to gain experience.
Now, in the first hour, I ended up getting challenged at this point. I realized that when I did, the child was absolutely right. So I think... Again, if you tie in, somebody says humility and a sense of who the teacher really is, that maybe what happens here is a willingness to... I'll just say the word teach because I can't think of a substitute for that. A willingness to teach what you do know as well as you're able to do it. And... tie that in with teachable and willing to realize you might not know everything you need to know. A willingness to teach what you do know. Tie it in with a willingness to grow in what you do know. I taught my first Sunday school class in 1975. I can assure you that class did not get very good teaching. I think I have a gift as a teacher, but it hadn't gone very far at that point. I think I'm a little better now in some of those terms. But I did what I could and I was willing to start. There are some people who are gifted for teaching, but that doesn't mean everybody else is to say, well, okay, just the ones that are gifted get to teach. And I think what I'm trying to do is to get 2 or 3 things, that everybody becomes a teacher to some extent. Some are gifted enough to where maybe they can take a lead,
in helping people who are teachable make the transition. Hebrews said, you should have all by now become masters. Everybody should be nourished enough in the spiritual things to be able to begin the part of nourishing others. I think there were three people that had something to say. Somebody over here first. Maybe not. Bobby.
I'll think back to some of the teaching that I've had through the years that I felt like I got promoted from. And it's probably closely related to regret convictions and a passion for teaching. But I think what I found in their ability was an enthusiasm and creativity.
Anita? Anita?
Practice what you preach or practice what you teach.
I missed the second word.
Practice what you teach.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm going back to Bobby. I'll
turn it off.
Creativity. Okay. And you're talking about consistency between what you live and how you live. Is that what you're saying, Anita? Consistency. Bob Cochran was sitting about where you're sitting in the first hour. You know what he said about this time? He said, talks loud enough that everybody can hear. But he says if you can't hear them, it doesn't matter what they're saying, it's not doing any good. I asked him if he was scolding me, and he says, not every time. Yeah, I go back to this communication. You know, if I'm not talking loudly, that really doesn't matter too much what I say. So the, even that's a part of it. The mechanisms, the process.
He was challenging that.
Yeah. Now, let me just summarize, because this one comes pretty close to me. Maybe that's why I want to spend the day on it. If you walk out of the room saying, Boyd Myers is a great teacher, that's one thing, but I'm not sure that's worth much. If you walk out saying, you know, I understand better who God is and how I'm related to God, how I'm called into His service, and how I might actually fulfill that call. I feel like I'm closer to the Lord as a result of this hour. That's something else. That applies to Travis. That applies to me. That applies to anybody else who tries to take this kind of leadership. If you end up finding that the experience makes you praise the teacher, that's probably not as good an experience as one that makes you walk out thinking harder and deeper about your own relationship with the Lord. I'm hopeful that some of the time at least that second thought comes in, that you begin to see a little more clearly some of the things God is doing in your life and in the life of people around you. My sense is somebody needs to have a sense of the community in which the students are coming from, the pupils are coming from, and some connection to that community. But I think overall, a sense of partnering with the Spirit, and a sense of humility, and a sense of consistency, and a sense of the right kind of convictions that you tell deeply, living out that kind of thing. I mean, God can make use of pretty poor teaching and make it look like it's pretty good teaching. And I think that's happened more regularly than you know. Anybody need to say anything else before we finish?
Teaching doesn't have to be
teacher in a whole class. Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, I can't get a teaching class. No, but you are teaching one-to-one, everyone. Very much so. And I'll tell you this, you don't always know the impact of the teaching either. Some days when I walk out thinking, well, that was not too good today, I find somebody tell me they think it was the best thing they had seen because it's made some difference to them. I can't judge the effect of what I do in a given week. I can't. Sometimes I think, well, boy, that was wonderful. And no feedback at all. And another week when I think, well, that wasn't much. And 5, 6, 7 people come back and talk to me about what it meant.
If you only say one thing during your whole entire time, it's only one individual part of what they need to be successful.
servant of the Lord must be gentle, able to teach, patient. That's the truth. And a lot more people in the kingdom ought to be ready to do a little nurturing of other people in the faith and not need quite so much themselves. I think if I want to point to the greatest joy I've ever had in this class, it's watching people come in, stay about 3 years, and then go out and work someplace else in the church. We've got so many alumni in this church and other churches out doing other kinds of things. They still feel like they're part of this group, but they don't meet with us every week. And there's a joy that comes with that. So, let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you that you have designated some to be teachers, but you have called everybody to be able to teach, because people do watch what your children say and do. Teach us to be so close to you that what we say and do is instinctively the kinds of things that help other people around us come to a better knowledge of you and be drawn to you, so that they can, as the Bible says, come to their senses and escape the snares the devil has set up to trap them. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.